So, in review, what were God's basic grievances against Israel so far that we've learned in Hosea? Today's going to be, hopefully, the wrap-up of Hosea.
They were stiff-necked, for one thing.
Pardon?
They were stiff-necked.
Stiff-necked. Okay. What else?
They went to the gods.
They did what?
They went, I guess they used the word, they went kind of whoring after other gods.
They prostituted themselves to other gods. Yeah, they were going to other gods, worshiping, serving other gods rather than Jehovah God, right? What else did they do that was a grievance that God had against them? What did other nations have to do with it? You remember what they were doing related to other nations? Egypt and Assyria and what do? Yeah, they were calling upon them for protection and aid instead of going to God and seeking his face and asking him for help. They were going to the other nations and trying to get their help. And then you had actual outright like murder. The priests were lining themselves up, killing people along the road. I mean, I can't even imagine that. Sometimes we say our nation's going downhill, and it is in some ways, a lot of morally. But I can't picture bands of pastors of the chief religion of the country out there. I can picture false teaching, but I can't picture bands of pastors trying to murder people on the road on the way to market or whatever. I mean, that's bizarre to me. Pardon?
Just go to the Middle East,
yeah. So that one of the things that Hosea wrote about, he had some similes. We talked a little bit about last week. We haven't talked about the bottom part of this yet. That's coming in later today. But he calls them a heifer because they were stubborn. We talked that last week about trying to drag that heifer in one direction, and the heifer plants his feet down and won't go anywhere. He calls them an overheated oven, because they were lustful and violent. The elderly man was a picture. They were old and degenerating physically, not physically, but the picture of it was a physical old age and losing hair, losing ability, whatever. And they didn't know it. They were falling apart basically and didn't realize it. Like a silly dove, he calls them, and like a wild donkey out on the hillside somewhere. They didn't have any help. They didn't have any security. So those were some of the ways that Hosea pictured it. Hosea has some lessons from history. I'm not going to take very much time with this, but and I can't even remember which chapter it is. I think maybe 11. But Hosea talked about Gibeah. What he's doing is trying to lay out the charges, okay? So we're still on that. Let's review this one thing. Why is it that it would be so difficult, if you wanted to sit down and outline Hosea? How is Hosea written compared to maybe a New Testament book or whatever?
It's not in chronological order.
And it's not trying to encapsulate a particular argument from a beginning to an end. It's little messages here and there, and so that makes it kind of difficult. So one of the things, besides the similes we talked about last week, Hosea brings up several stories. Gibeah, for example. Gibeah is the situation where that man had a concubine, and then a bunch of people, they went to visit another town, and a bunch of people attacked her and raped her and abused her and killed her, ultimately. And then, remember the man... These are gross stories, but the man cut her up into pieces and set the pieces all around Israel, and people were shocked at who would do such a thing as all of this. And so you got that going on. That's what Hosea is related to when he's talking about Gibeah. Baal Peor is the situation with Balaam and the donkey, and the people wouldn't listen there to him. And besides that, then that became an idol. I mean, the whole thing that Balaam was a good guy at first. He prophesied. He said, I can't prophesy against the people of God. But then he turned around and became a leader in their idolatry. Beth Arbo was a battle where women and children were the targets. the Exodus. What was wrong with the Exodus? I mean, the Exodus was a good thing, right?
They got complaining.
How long did it take to start the complaining?
Immediately.
Like the first day, first week?
Yeah.
Yay, we're free. How come we don't have any bread? How come we don't have any? Well, actually, they wanted the leeks and the garlics and all that stuff. Yeah, it's just, so there's a God has an argument against them. You know, it's just a continuous argument. But the Lord has compassion too. See, if you look at in chapter 11, Hosea, we're going to start at verse 8, but verse 7 caught my eye this morning. Hosea 11:7 says, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." What is that saying? I didn't have that on my screen this morning, but I noticed that verse when I was kind of putting this together and thinking it through. How can we call on the Most High and not exalt him? What's that mean?
They want his help, but they don't want
to submit. Yeah, they want. And are we ever like that?
Mm-hmm.
I need help with this problem. I need something solved. Once I get the answer to that and that thing gets solved, then I'm on my way maybe and don't pay that much attention to God. God wants to be exalted and raised up. But look at God's compassion, his heart here. Verse 8 through 11. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim?" Anybody know what Admah and Zeboiim are? Those are a couple of the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a whole bunch of cities in the plain. We focus on Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were several other cities in the plain. Remember, Lot wanted to go to one city, and then he thought, I better not. Everything's exploding around here. So then he went up to the mountain. But God said, I can't. How can I do this to you? It shows his love and his compassion. "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." Now, verse 11, what's that a prophecy of? He says, "I will roar and they will come." That's basically end time when God calls Israel back to their land. But can you see the emotions in God? Because he spends all this time talking about the grievances he has. And then he turns around, how can I do this? I love you guys. I love you as a people. And that should tell us something more about God, shouldn't it? In verses 12 and in the chapter 13, he talks about the sin of Jacob. The man Jacob. What were some of the things Jacob did that weren't?
He lied, he cheated.
He was a liar, a cheater. Conniver. And Hosea mentions some of that here, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 11. Actually, let's start at verse 3 of chapter 12:3. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel." What happened at Bethel? That's where that wrestling took place and the ladder going up. "He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually." Remember, he cheated his brother out of the birthright. So what could Israel, why does Hosea bring this up? What could Israel learn from looking at the life of their ancestor, Jacob? What should they do that maybe he didn't do or maybe ultimately he did do? Did Jacob ultimately was things ultimately right with Jacob and God, even though he was a conniver and a, yeah, he eventually found a place to worship God and was faithful. So what's the message to Israel there?
That they should turn, repent, and come to God.
Turn, repent, come to God. Do what their ancestor Jacob did. Jacob was a conniver. Israel is disobedient, but there's hope if you repent. There's hope for turning that around. Then he talks about in chapter 13, starting in verse 4, he talks about the coming destruction. And we'll look at verses 4, 9, and 10. Chapter 13, verses 4, 9, and 10. Let's see what God has to say to them. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Verse 10, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince and princes? I like verse 11 too. I gave you a king in my anger. Who was that?
Saul.
I gave him Saul. God was not happy about that, but he did it anyway. Remember, Samuel said, why are you doing this? They want a king. They're demanding a king. And God says, it's not against you, Samuel. It's against me. And he says, I took him away in my wrath. So there is destruction. There is destruction coming. But what is God pleading here in these three verses particularly? You're going to face this. But he said, you don't really have any other king but me. I'm your only hope. And that's the gospel message all the time. God is angry, even today. God is angry with the sinner every day. And normally, in life, if there's somebody filled with anger toward us as an individual, the thing normal people do is they run away, if they can get away, from the person who's after them in anger. But the Christian message is, God is angry at you and he's chasing you down because there is destruction coming. That's what we tell unsaved people, is it not? You're lost. You're under the condemnation of God. God is out hunting you down. And if you don't repent and if you die in your sin, what's going to happen to you? God is going to take you and throw you into hell. But what do we ask people to do? Repent, which means turn around and go back to God. Go to God. So we're asking people, and God's expectation is that we turn around and we come back to the one who's chasing us down in anger. And we come back to that God. We turn to him and we repent and we say, I am wrong. You are right. I am a sinner. You are holy. Please save me. And the wrath disappears and he embraces us as his child. But if we're fearful and we keep running, he's going to keep chasing. And ultimately, he will cast us into hell. So that's that. We have to do what seems abnormal. We have to turn around to the one who's got something against us and repent. And a parent-child relationship is a picture of that in some way. Because if you're angry with your child, not angry, sinfully angry, but angry because of some discipline, you remember as a child, when things were made right with your parents, they had something against you, you did something wrong, and you don't like to look them in the eye, you want to hide in your room, but you know that at some point as a child, you know that you've got to come out and face this. And when you face it, if you had good parents that were decent toward you, then you might have faced the discipline that you had, but then you get loves and kisses and things are good again. Hopefully that's the way it was for you, but that's the way it is with God, even if that wasn't the way it is with your parents. I was reading in Jeremiah this week, so this is a little bit of a parenthesis here. I wrote this at the bottom. This is, to me, this is astounding. And it gives us a picture of what Hosea is facing. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 44 here in a second. But if you have your timeline, do you know where Jeremiah is compared to Hosea in time at all? Which comes first? Jeremiah is on the timeline is first before Hosea. Do you have your timeline with you?
Yeah. No, long after. Here's Hosea. Here's
So what year, Sherry, since you have that out, what year does it tell you that Hosea is?
752 to 722 BC.
So in the 750s BC, and then Jeremiah is?
626 to 582.
So Jeremiah is 600 something. These are BC numbers.
100 years.
So yeah, basically Jeremiah is 100 years later, right? All right, so look at Jeremiah 44. I know you can't handle too many things at once. You just told us to get out our charts, right? Now you're asking us to turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 44. This was in my Bible reading this week, and it's amazing to me. I think on this screen I said to start at 16, but I want to back up a little. The people are in Egypt. The Jews are in Egypt now in this situation in Jeremiah. Let's go back to verse 13. God is talking, and he says, I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt. God did not want his people to go back to Egypt. Remember? That was a no-no. So, I will punish those who have dwelt in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, and a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, so you got a group of people, and the women, the husbands knew that their wives burned incense to other gods. So they're standing by. They hear this message from Jeremiah about what God says. And look at what verse 16 says. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. That's their answer to Jeremiah. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. So we used to do this back in Jerusalem. You've told us what's going to happen. We're not going to do it. We were better off offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, and we're going to continue to do that. Thank you very much. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Then Jeremiah spoke to the people, the men, women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them and did not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation and an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. They said we had it better before, but he's telling them the reason it got bad is because you were doing this. And this is God's punishment. Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Verse 10 and 11. How long were the people in the wilderness?
40 years.
40 years. Okay. Just. Verse 10 of Psalm 95. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. So how much time of the 40 years that they were wandering was God happy with them?
None.
Zero. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He was not happy with them for 40 years. That means from the day they started, basically. Look at Amos chapter 5. We'll get to Amos eventually as well in the class, but Amos chapter 5. Verse Amos 5, verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You know, the word me should be sort of underlined. He's saying, did you offer me sacrifices for 40 years of the wilderness? You carried, now what is your, the older King James has here, verse 26. What is
tabernacle.
The tabernacle of what?
Of your Moloch.
Of Moloch?
And Sheon.
Yeah. So they, in the newer versions, they've changed the name of that particular god. But basically, what's he telling them? You carried the tabernacle of your god and your idols, which you made for yourselves. So all the time, the entire time, that we see all these other stories about things happening in the wilderness, they were grumbling about things, but then some days things went right. During that entire time, they were carrying their idols with them. And they were worshiping Moloch and all this stuff going on. They had the tabernacle right there in the middle. And they gathered around the tabernacle and they had their ceremonies and they had their new moons and feasts and everything. And then they would go home to their tents and bow down to Moloch during the entire 40 years. So there was never a day in that entire thing where the nation as a whole was following God. That's why God did what he did to them after all that time. So when I read that passage in Jeremiah especially, it was so astounding. The things you told us, we're not going to do that. To me, that was amazing. Israel's conversion and restoration happens and talks about in Hosea verse four, chapter 14. There's repentance here, there's love of God here, and there's millennial prosperity here. And I'm just going to read, there's 9 verses in this chapter. Hosea 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. So he's telling him, take words. Talk to God. Tell him you're sorry, you're repenting. Assyria shall not save us. This is what they should confess. Assyria won't save us. They're agreeing with God. God said Assyria can't save you. And this is repentance here, see? They're agreeing with God. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods. For in you, God, the fatherless finds mercy. Then God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wines of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So there you have the picture of the final thing with Israel, where they finally repent. They acknowledge God for who he is, and they turn to him, and God heals their land and brings all these blessings. So when you read the Old Testament, we talked at the beginning of this whole series, we're supposed to look for things for doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And then 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things happen for example so that we wouldn't do what they do. So what can we learn from Hosea about our lives? What's the doctrine? What's the reproof? What's the correction of our behavior? What are the examples that we should follow or the things that we should avoid that we can learn from Hosea?
When we need to worship from the heart and not just action.
Yep, we need to worship from the heart and not just be kind of a superficial worship opportunity. What else can we learn? Do we have other gods? Can we? Can we? We don't build idols normally in this country, and as wonderful Christian Baptists, we don't build idols. What can be our idols? Almost anything can be. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He's blessed us tremendously. But we can take the blessings, can't we? And we can be, they can become objects of worship. Anything that comes before God is an object of worship. And, you know, in the New Testament it says, brethren, flee idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. These things are real. There's a lot of idols that aren't actual physical idols. And we need to be careful of those things. We should be a repentant people. We should be people that are acknowledging God for who He is and so forth. One of the other things we're told in, is when Jesus was here, He said, when He told people about the Old Testament, He said, these are things which testify of Me. Where do we see Christ in Hosea? Mercy. Say that again, Ruth.
In chapter 6, verse 6.
In chapter 6, verse 6, it talks about the mercy of God. What else? He's our salvation. I can't remember that. But obviously God is portraying Himself as the saving, as the one they should turn to for salvation. So Christ is our salvation. These people didn't know about Christ. But He's interwoven in there. The whole picture started out, what was Hosea told to do right at the get-go? What was the start of the book about? Hosea, go do what? Marry a person in prostitution. And what is that a picture of?
Israel.
In their situation, it was a picture of God marrying Israel, who became wayward, but God stayed faithful. So in the New Testament setting, we are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom who brought us to Himself to be His holy bride, and who continues to pursue us and to woo us and to love us in spite of our sin, in spite of our flaws. And so that's the picture. Let's see what I had on here. Christ seeking a bride. Christ desiring faithfulness in the bride. He wants faithfulness out of us, doesn't He? Christ is calling us His people when we weren't His people. That was another big message. He says, I will call them, remember the names of the kids? I will call them My people who aren't My people. I will show mercy where I hadn't shown mercy. And that's true of us, as Gentiles particularly, and then as Christians specifically. God's been showing us mercy that we didn't deserve because we weren't born a Jew. But He brought us into the covenant. It's interesting, Hosea 11:1. This isn't one of the important messages. But in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. So what's He referring to specifically there? What thing in history? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. What's He talking about there? Pardon? Well, but in the historical sense, it is going to be Jesus in a second. But in the historical sense, what's He talking about? There's a lot of prophecy. There's two meanings. What?
The Hebrews coming out of Egypt.
The Hebrew people coming out of Egypt. God, when they were young, early on in the stages of things, they were in Egypt, and He called them out of there. And then, totally out of the blue in Matthew, remember when Herod was going to kill all the babies, Mary and Joseph and Jesus went to Egypt, so that it would be fulfilled by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, who would have put that together? I mean, if you were a pastor and just kind of made that up as an expository thing, Jesus came out of Egypt, if that wasn't written in there. But we knew Jesus went to Egypt, but the prophecy part wasn't there. And a pastor said, you know, in here when it talks about Israel being freed from Egypt, that's like Jesus being brought back from Egypt after Joseph and Mary took Him. We'd be looking at that pastor like, what? What are you talking about? But the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture is saying, no, that's what it was. This is a fulfillment. When Hosea said this, it's like a code. Yes, it was Israel coming out of Egypt, but it's like a code because his son Christ is also going to come out of Egypt. So I just think that's kind of cool. What we need to do is keep the gospel, the new covenant, in mind. God's dealings were with Israel as a nation. What about individuals? Somebody asked me this a couple weeks ago. When God says, Israel, we're going to put you into judgment, are there some people in the middle of that mix that get yanked out of their homes and moved off to some other place because the invading army comes because Israel's been a sinful country? Are there some people there that were faithful, but they got caught up in that and ended up having to get transported somewhere to Assyria and whatever else?
Probably.
Yeah. Daniel's one of them and several others. So how were... We don't talk that way. We don't talk as a nation. So how were individual people saved back then? Hosea's talking to the nation of Israel and condemning them, but there may have been a few people. How was any one individual in Israel saved eternally like we think about it?
Are there faith and faithfulness to God?
Faith? Somebody over here said it too. Faith? Salvation is always by faith. They didn't know Christ. They didn't know about the cross. What would they have had to believe in order to be saved, like eternally, heaven saved? Pardon?
They would have to believe God.
Sunday nights we're talking about, or Wednesday nights we were talking about James, about faith without works is dead. And James writes, show me your faith without your works. Just think about that's like an oxymoron when you think about it. That never dawned on me until a few weeks ago when we were studying it again. Show me your faith by your works. If a person says that, I don't have any works, but I want to show you my faith. There's no way to do that. The only way to show faith is by some kind of work, otherwise nobody can see it. So there has to be saving faith in the sense they have to believe God, and it has to exemplify itself in some kind of work. You don't work to be saved, but something will show up in a person's life. Obedience in those days, obedience to the law, bringing the sacrifices, believing that if they do bring the sacrifices, that God will forgive them, and all the things that went with that. They'd have to believe that. Question, were there many? What's your guess? Were there many?
Probably.
Listening to the story about Israel, were there many? There would not have been many. There would not have been many. When it came earlier on, before Israel time, when it came to the flood, out of however many millions of people on the earth, God saved 8 people. I mean, that was like 0.00001%. Not many. And we don't know of many. We don't know of many in the nation of Israel. And all that we know of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a few others we know. We are under a totally different covenant now. And I wish I had more time to finish this out. Maybe we may do it next week, by the way. We have the missionary speaker will be here. So our next Sunday school lesson will be 2 weeks from now. But we are under a totally different covenant. One of the things that I think is a problem is that we sometimes try to live Old Testament lives in a New Testament setting. And I don't have time to really explain that. But we are under a totally different covenant than they were. Their old covenant, and you've heard me say this probably many times already in this series, we've talked about it, but this is so crucial to me. Our covenant with God is not a two-sided covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. God has promised. Now, it could be considered two-sided if you think, well, don't we have to believe? But believing isn't a work. Believing is just accepting. So God has an offer. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you if you believe me. And if we believe him with open arms, we say, yes, I believe that. That's not really a condition of the covenant. We're just accepting the covenant. When Abraham came up with a covenant, God showed up at his door. Abraham was one of those idol worshippers. And God showed up at his tent door. Didn't make that much noise when he knocked. But God showed up at his tent door and said, "Here I am. I have a promise for you. I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And I'm going to do all of this for you." And that came just totally out of the blue. Abraham had not done anything to deserve that. Otherwise, it would not have been mercy. And so God just showed up, and he promised him all that. And what was Abraham's response? "Oh, I believe that." Did he believe it well? Abraham had trouble, didn't he? And so, but he had trouble with his wife Sarah and trying to get the child that God promised, whatever. So it wasn't perfect. But it's a one-sided covenant. And our covenant with God, the new covenant, is a one-sided covenant. God says, "This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I've done for you in Christ. And if you will accept it, I'll wash away all of your sins, take them from you as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again, and give you the righteousness of Christ." And when I want you really to think about what it means to receive the righteousness of Christ, because we use flowery words. We sing songs. "I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ." I listened to a song this morning. There's nothing wrong with a song. But it for us who have known it for a long time, it can become just words. "I've been covered by the blood. My sins have been covered by the blood." That's absolutely true. But we don't live like that's true. We live like the Old Testament people, like we still need to bring a sacrifice. We still kind of crawl around asking God for more forgiveness and what can I do to earn more something, more points, whatever. We're trying to get points all the time. Like my kids in school used to ask, "What can I do for extra credit? After they've blown the whole year, can I turn in a few papers and will it somehow make up for that?" But that's what we try to do with God, because we don't really believe it's been taken care of. What are some of the you know, most of us probably don't have any real, what we would call, serious sin. I mean, probably most of us haven't robbed a bank or killed anybody or stolen something somewhere. Maybe we stole a pencil once, but, you know, basically we feel like we're pretty good people. But what are some of the cleaner sins that we get involved in?
Worry.
We worry. Okay? Does the fact that you worry trouble you? What kind of penance do we need to make to God for our worry? The answer is none. Did Jesus ever worry? No. So here's what you talk, when you talk about the righteousness of Christ being applied to you. Christ was worry-free. He never doubted God in any way to the extent where it would have been considered any way of a worry. And when God gave you Christ's righteousness, he gave you that worry-freeness. What is the penalty for worrying at all?
All sin.
All sin is a criminal offense against God. When you worry, I'm going to make it worse here a minute before we make it better, okay? When you worry, you've committed a capital offense against God. You've not trusted him at 100% level. The punishment for that is death, okay? Just like the wages of murder is death, the wages of worry is death. Now, that makes it a little bit worse, doesn't it? But what the point is that when you're granted the righteousness of Christ as a gift, when God looks at your record, he never sees that you've worried once, because his son never worried once. When Christ was on the cross, one of the things God whipped him for was, "Jesus, you're getting those nails pounded in your hands because not only are you a murderer and a thief, you are a worrier and you're covetous and you are all these sinful things." He got crucified for your worrying. And you have been set free from the worrying. He doesn't hold it against you. It's gone. All your sins. Remember the song? "Gone, gone, gone, gone. All my sins are gone." What you have to do is tell yourself that that's really true. The sin of worry is gone. God doesn't hold that against you. The sin of impatience is gone. The sin of covetousness is gone. They're all gone. He looks at you as a perfect person. Not just some magic trick that he sees Christ instead of you. You've been given Christ's righteousness on your record. And that's totally different than these people in Hosea had. They had to work for what they were trying to do and to be perfect. If you're under this Old Testament system, whoever doesn't keep the whole law is under a curse. And we don't want that system. You don't want to go there. You don't want to try to keep the law. It won't work. So we need to accept God's grace. Sorry I went over. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And we just pray that we'd be able to grasp the truth of the gospel. This is such an amazing thing. We see these people in the Old Testament struggling, being disobedient and unfaithful. And yet, in our natural selves, we're disobedient and unfaithful too. But in the covenant that you've made with us, you've said that our sins could be put on Christ, and he bore them instead of us. And we're set free from all that. Help us to grasp that and to realize it and to just bask in that, the wonder of all of that. And we pray for Pastor now as he leads the next service, preaches to us. We pray that your word would be effective. In Jesus' name, amen.